With that, Danny, let me ask you, please pray for the preaching and the hearing of the word, and that God would be pleased to make it more than just words for us, but to make it real and alive and changing. Okay, well, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and last week we ended up chapter 12, and there we saw how Samuel, he lowers the boom on the joyful and seemingly victorious Israelites. Remember, they had just defeated the Ammonites with their new king, King Saul, and Samuel comes along, and he says to them, guess what, guys? I'm going to rain on this parade. You've greatly sinned, and you've greatly sinned against God because you did ask for a king when God was your king. And then what does he do? But to authenticate that message and to accentuate it, he calls down from heaven, from God, rain and thunder during the wheat harvest. And what happens? The people tremble. They acknowledge their sin. And then they ask Samuel, please pray for us. Now we come to chapter 13. And things are going to be turning and shifting in chapter 13. And what I'd like to do today is look at chapter 13. And I'd like to set up, first of all, verses 1 to 6. And then I'd like to look at the remaining verses, 6 to 14, that is, using 4 points, and I'd like to close the sermon by giving 7 points of application on this chapter. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I'll be looking at verses 1 to 5 to start. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And there we read, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash, and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Well, Saul has now been king for 2 years. And really nothing of significance has happened up to this point. The Israelite army, we read, has 3,000 men, chosen men. 2,000 are with Saul, and we read 1,000 are with his son Jonathan. Now this is the first time we hear of this guy Jonathan. And Jonathan, as we will see in the chapters to come, is a very godly man. He's a man full of the Spirit. And he becomes very close friends with David. Well, at this time in their history, Israel was under the thumb of the Philistines. They existed peacefully with the Philistines so long as they did not rock the boat. But the boat is now going to be rocked when Jonathan attacks the Philistines in Geba. Saul then puts out a call once the attack happens, calls out to all of Israel and says, come and fight with us as we fight against the Philistines. Now, many do come. But as we will see, most will not stick around. Well, the Philistines, we read, they're infuriated. They're really mad by Israel's act of defiance. Israel's kind of like a puppet state at this point, and all of a sudden they rear up and attack them, and they're really upset by that. So what do? They rally their troops and amass a great army to squash the Israelites. They're so mad, they don't want to squash them, they want to annihilate them. So they get 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more soldiers than can be numbered, we read. Now, prior to all of this, the prophet Samuel told Saul to wait for him at Gilgal. Wait 7 days, he said. At which point, Samuel would come and he would bring the word of God and offer up sacrifice to God for the people. And that leads us to verses 6 to 14, which now I'll break down into 4 points. And if you have a bulletin on the back of the bulletin, I have those points listed. And we'll look at the king deserted, the king's folly, his story, and ultimately his loss. So let's look at the king deserted in verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Well, when the Israelites saw this massive army being put together by the Philistines, guess what? They were scared, and they were scared stiff. They knew now that the Philistines were irked, they were annoyed, and they were going to be out for blood. It's kind of like attacking the sleeping giant, which you don't want to do, right? Or it's like, you know, knocking the beehive with a broom or a stick. You know, you do that, and you're going to wake these guys up, and they're going to come out. And you don't want to do that. Listen, these weren't the Ammonites. No, they were the big, bad Philistines who at that point dominated them. Well, Saul may have had success against the Ammonites, and he did, but this now looks dismal. And to boot, they don't see Samuel. They don't see Samuel. It's one thing when Saul is taking directions from Samuel, but now Saul's on his own. So what do the people do? They run. They hide. They get out of town. They go into any hole they can find and into any crevice, and they crawl in and they hide and they run away. And those who do follow Saul, what do? They follow him with trembling because they know they are going to take a beating. They said, this is bad. We're in bad shape. But hey, we're part of the army. So some do stay, but they know it's going to come. Listen, they saw tons of Israelites fleeing for their lives. The ship was sinking, and the multitude of those on the ship were jumping off. It's kind of like, if you've been reading the news for the last week, it's kind of like what's going on in Chicago with their elected officials. All of a sudden, the governor comes up rotten, you know, potentially, and what's happening with all of the other politicians? They don't know him anymore, right? They're feeding him to the dogs. They say he should resign. Well, that's what happens. It happens in politics. It happens in nations. It happens all over the place. It happens with us. And even Saul himself does not have the vim and the vigor that he once had to call the troops against Ammon in chapter 11. There we read that he was empowered by the Spirit. Remember that? He was empowered by the Spirit, but we don't read that in chapter 13. We don't read of a Spirit empowering. He's not so gung-ho to do battle as he was against the Ammonites. Now the irony of this, of these guys fleeing from him, his own army running out of there, is that these are the same people who said, listen, we need a king, an earthly king, to lead us to fix our problems. These are the guys who now have a king in Saul, but they're bolting out of there. There's still problems, even with the king. Don't we think at times that a certain someone or a certain something will fix our problems? If we just had that thing or that person, things would be better. Things would be better. If I only had a spouse, life would be better. If we only made more money, things would be easier. Our problem is we really need a bigger house. That would make for a better life. Etc., etc., etc. Listen, people and things do not fix our problems. Only God can fix our problems. And so we see the king deserted. Secondly, the king's folly, verses 8 and 9. His folly. Then he waited 7 days, according to the set time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. All right. Samuel told Saul, wait 7 days for me. Wait 7 days for me. And during those 7 days, I can imagine that Saul must have been agonizing as he saw his army shrink. Men running, cowering. Every day the situation seeming more and more dangerous. What is Saul hearing? The Philistines are gathering. Lots of army getting together. And by the middle of the seventh day, Saul is at his wit's end. He can't take anymore. He's probably saying to himself, where in the world is Samuel? Where is that guy? Doesn't he know that we are in trouble here? How could he do this to me, the king? So what does Saul do? What does Saul do in his desperate time? Well, he takes matters into his own hands. He takes matters into his own hands, and he decides to offer a sacrifice to God instead of waiting for Samuel to do that. He says, I'll do it. Now, this is a massive mistake, this is a major blunder, and this is outright sin. Why? Because only a priest, or in this case, Samuel, is allowed to offer a sacrifice to God. Never were kings allowed to offer sacrifices. That was the priestly system. That was their job. If you remember, there was a great king and a good king and a godly king of Judah, King Uzziah. And he was a very successful king, and God gave him many blessings. But he was so successful that it started to go to his head. And he started thinking that he was really the all in all. And so he thought he could go into the temple and offer sacrifice himself. And let me read to you 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 19, where he does just do that. He goes into the temple, and the priests tell him, get out of here. You are not allowed to offer a sacrifice. It's not your place. You are a king. You are not a priest. But listen what happens. Listen what happens to King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it says, then Uzziah became furious. Furious at the priest telling him, get out. He became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. That's what the priest would do. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. We don't live in a land where you see leprosy, but if you ever saw pictures of people with leprosy, and people get it still around the world, it is a painful, grueling, sight for sore eyes kind of disease that only gets worse and worse and worse, and in those days you die from it. And it was extremely contagious. It says, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of God. In other words, Uzziah, you don't belong in here. You don't belong in here. Well, it seems from our text that Saul himself does indeed offer this sacrifice, since there is no mention of a priest in the immediate context. Now, we need to ask the question, why does Saul put such great emphasis on offering this sacrifice? Why does he do it? Well, I don't think it's because Saul is a spiritually minded man and was crying out to God for help. I don't think that's the case. I think he does this because he believes in his mind this is going to bring victory. It's kind of like, you know, you rub the genie, rub the lamp for some good luck. I believe that's what he thinks. And I believe that Saul knows that way back in Mitzvah that Samuel offered a sacrifice before there was ever a king in Israel when the Philistines were attacking, and Samuel offered a sacrifice and God delivered Israel from the Philistines at that point. So hey, if it worked for Samuel, we'll do it again. We'll offer a sacrifice. Well, Saul waits 7 days, but he doesn't wait the full 7 days. He waits 7 days, but he does not wait the full 7 days. He had obeyed fully to a point, but he doesn't wait full 7 days. Had he waited the full 7 days, had he waited just a little longer, had he waited till the end of the seventh day, guess what? Everything would have been different here. Everything would have been different. Now listen, I know that waiting is hard. I am not graced with great patience myself. And I am always praying, my wife is laughing, I'm always praying for patience because I am not graced with that. And I need help from God. And I know that waiting is not easy, it's hard. But is not the Christian life one of waiting? Is it not? It is, of course. It's one of waiting. Listen, we're waiting for the Lord's return, are we not? We're waiting for our final salvation, are we not? We're waiting for our glorified bodies, are we not? Are we not waiting for evil to be destroyed? Are we not waiting for all of Christ's enemies to be put under his foot and to be crushed? We are. That's why we're told to be patient, to persevere, to endure hardship, to endure persecution. How foolish is it for a Christian not to wait? We're all about waiting, because God does things in his time. Thirdly, let's look at the king's story. He has a story now, and that's in verses 10 to 12. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. There you go, before the seventh day was over. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made a supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and offered a burnt offering. Well, Samuel does come, and he comes at the 11th hour, and he sees the sacrifice smoldering, and Saul comes out to greet him. Now, the word greet, this is an interesting word here, the word greet in Hebrew actually means to bless, right? So, what Saul is doing is he's coming out to bless Samuel. He's coming out to bless Samuel. Now, maybe Saul is feeling kind of good about himself, kind of priestly at this point because he just offered a sacrifice, so he's blessing Samuel. Anyhow, Samuel asks Saul after all of this. Samuel's not in any way taken or pleased by this blessing, and he says to him, "What have you done? What on earth have you done, Samuel? Saul, what have you done?" Now, at this point, Saul can go two ways with this. He's caught. He's like the kid who's got the chocolate cookie all over his fingers, and the parent says, "Where were you? Right? What have you been doing?" Right? And Saul has two ways to go with this. He can repent and ask for forgiveness. That's one way. Or he can make excuses. That's the other. And he chooses the latter. He makes excuses. That's exactly what he does. And first, what does he do first? He blames the people for leaving him. He says, "My army was dwindling, and I had to do something to boost the morale of the troops because the army was going. It's the army's fault." And then he does the unthinkable. First he blames the people, but then he does the unthinkable. When in doubt, blame the person who's coming at you. He blames Samuel for the whole mess. He says, "Listen, you didn't come within the days appointed. You didn't come." This, of course, is an outright lie because Samuel came at the end of the seventh day. And so it basically says, if you had been here sooner, my men wouldn't have left me. You see, if you would have come, they wouldn't have gone. And I would not have been forced then to make this sacrifice. In fact, Saul says that he felt compelled to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, listen, Samuel, it went against my better judgment. I knew I shouldn't have done it, but I was compelled to do it for the betterment of Israel. That's why I did it, for the betterment of the Lord's people. You see, my hand was forced to do it. The Philistines were coming and my men were leaving. So I had to make the sacrifice, and if I didn't make it, who would? Who would do it? And brothers and sisters, this is the same faulty reasoning we hear today. This is the same faulty reasoning we hear today. That's why there are so many female pastors and female elders, because the men won't do it. Because the men won't do it. Never mind that the Word of God strictly forbids women to preach or teach, have authority over a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Never mind that the Word of God says that, hey, they won't do it, so someone's got to do it. This is also why so many wives lead their husbands. So many wives leave the husband. They say their husbands won't lead their families. So guess what? Someone's got to do it. Someone's got to do it, and I'm forced to do it. Never mind that the Word of God specifically commands and says, husbands, lead, wives, submit. Never mind that the Word of God says that. Listen, circumstances do not dictate obedience. Let me say that again because it's critical for the Christian to know this. Circumstances do not dictate obedience. We don't obey God if the circumstances allow us to. We obey Him in all things regardless of the circumstances. God does not say, obey me if this, and you put the, you know, fill in the if. He says, obey me regardless of if. So we see the king deserted. We see the king's folly, his story. And now let's look at his loss in verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, with only 2 years of being the king under his belt, Saul loses the kingdom. Now, that does not mean that he loses the kingdom at that moment. What it means is that he will have no son or grandson or great-grandson to follow the kingdom. There'll be no succession in Saul's line. After him, it's done. Why? Well, Samuel says why. Because you've done foolishly by disobeying God's command. Now, some may say, seems a little harsh to lose a kingdom for one sin, one itsy-bitsy little sin, a little sacrifice he shouldn't have done. Seems a little harsh, does it not? But it's not harsh, and it's not one little sin. We must look at Saul's disobedience in light of what God had commanded and declared for a king in Deuteronomy 17. And there in verses 18 to 20, he said that the king was to write a copy of the law, his word, his commands, for himself in the presence of the priest. So the king ran on his own here. Now he was to be given great authority, but he was to be subject in that authority to God's law. He's not a law unto himself. He has to obey God's law. And he was to listen to the priest as they taught God's law. He was to read, we're told, and reread the law of God all the days of his life. That's what he's to do, read and reread it. Why? Because this would help him to rule wisely. It would keep him from being puffed up. And it would actually prolong his days of being king. But Saul does not heed this instruction. Instead, he disregards the God who gave him the kingdom. And he disregards his word and his law. So Samuel tells Saul that God has rejected him from being king. Now notice that he doesn't say he's rejecting Israel. He says he's rejecting Saul. He still loves them, and he will raise up a king for Israel of his own, a man who will be after his own heart, and who will lead them in righteousness. And we know, of course, that's going to be David. And in a few chapters, by chapter 16, David will come onto the scene, and we will see that. Now, we need to ask the question also, what does it actually mean when he says, a man after God's own heart? What does that actually mean? Well, we know this much. We know that this is not Saul. Whatever it means, it means whatever Saul isn't. All right? Saul is not this. His heart was for Saul. And I think it means four things, and we can see sort of the contrast, which we will see later on, between Saul and David. Firstly, I think it means honoring the Lord. All right? Saul was concerned about his own will. But David, he will be concerned about God's will. It also means enthroning God as king. Enthroning him as king. Right? For Saul, Saul was king. For David, God was king. It also means having a soft and a repentant heart. When Saul is confronted with his sin, he makes excuses. The man, you, and later on we'll see more and more excuses that he'll make in chapter 14 and 15. Right? He's going to make excuses. When David is confronted by his sin, by Nathan after committing adultery and murder, what does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. It also means loving other people. So you will see it will become increasingly embittered against other people. But David, he loves other people. He loves his fellow man. He has compassion. He has compassion on the little guy. So let me ask you, are you a man, a woman, a teenager, or a child who is after God's own heart? Does that describe you? Are you a person after God's own heart? Do you honor him? Do you enthrone him? Is he king? Is he king in your heart? Is he king? Do you seek forgiveness of your sin, and then do you forsake that sin? And do you really love others? Do you really love others? This is God's heart. And it has to be our heart too, right? Well, let me now leave you with seven ways to apply the text. Seven ways to apply the text. And the first way is this. First point of application. When we have no sense of our calling, we are headed for trouble. When we have no sense of our calling, we are headed for trouble. Samuel told Saul exactly what God expected of him as king over his people. It was not just like, okay, Saul, you're king today. No, there was a laundry list of things, and Saul was supposed to be in the Word, be taught in the Word, be submissive to the priest, and certainly be submissive to Samuel. He was called to be king, not a priest, and not a prophet. And he was always to be under divine authority. But Saul lacked a sense of what he was called to do or a commitment to carry it out. He lacked that sense. And as Christians, we need to have a clear sense of what we've been called to. We need to know what we've been called to. And Paul tells us in a few places what we've been called to. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we have been called to holiness. We have been called to holiness. In 1 Corinthians, we were called into fellowship with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we were called to that. Fellowship with Jesus. In Romans 1, we were called to be saints. Called to be saints. That's what we are. In Philippians chapter 1, we were called to suffer for Christ's sake. It's not what we like to hear so much, but that's the truth. We were called to suffer for Christ's sake. Listen, we are called to these things, but we're not only called to these things in general, but we're also called to a specific calling. And I'm not talking about being a pastor or being a missionary. I'm talking about a calling that we each have as being in Christ. For example, every Christian is called to serve in the body of Christ. If you're part of the body, you're called to serve in the body you're part of. Every Christian is called to use their spiritual gift or gifts to edify that particular body. And every Christian is called to promote the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're called to do that. And every Christian is called to love and to serve the brethren. It's not just a maybe or a nice idea or do it if you get an opportunity. We're called to this. This is a calling. Now let me tell you what we were not called to. Nowhere in Scripture will you find this is our calling, the things I'm going to tell us now. We were not called to a cozy, comfy life void of troubles, trials, and suffering. When we're called, we're not called to those things. We're not called to a cozy, comfy life. We are not called to amuse and entertain ourselves. We aren't called to that either. We were not called to be safe and secure in this world. We're safe and secure in Christ, but we were not called to safety and security in this world. And we were not called to a life of leisure and luxury, peace and prosperity as far as the world knows it. We weren't called to any of those things. We were called to be Christians. And a Christian is a Christ follower. And what a Christ follower does is he exalts or she exalts the one that he or she follows. This is our goal and this is our mission all the days of our lives. Candy, for as long as you live, you're called to that. And I am called to that. This is what we're called to. And our calling should affect every aspect of our lives. It's the umbrella over everything we do. It goes with us to work. It goes with us as we socialize. It should certainly be part of our home experience. And every other thing we do. It's everything of who we are. And that includes our checkbook and our calendars. It permeates every aspect of our lives. Second point of application. God's commands serve as a test of our faith and obedience. God's commands serve as a test of our faith and obedience. Saul was told to go to Gilgal and wait there 7 days for Samuel. Go! This was a test of his faith and obedience, and we know that he failed that test. Now let me say this. God does not put us to the test, so to speak, to figure out what we'll do. He knows what we are. He knows if we believe. He knows if we have faith because he's the one that's given it. He knows exactly where our heart is. But it is a test or a trial for us. It is for us. It is to grow us, to show us where we stand. Now, I'm not saying if we obey God that we'll be saved. Obedience does not bring about salvation. But if we are saved, the evidence that we are saved is that we will obey. Right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my command. So the evidence of life is obedience. Obedience doesn't bring life. But if you are alive, you will obey. And you will grow in obedience. Listen, the rubber meets the road for a Christian when God's word is going to cost them something, does it not? To trust in Jesus means we trust in what He says no matter what the circumstances are. Listen, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But the law is still good and holy. It's easy to obey God's word when all things are going well, and all cylinders are running smoothly, and all the gears are going nicely. It's easy to do that, right? It's easy to do that. But it's not so easy when the Philistine army is gathering to come against you, right? It's not so easy when things aren't going so well, and life is spiraling, so it seems, downward into a pit. So let me ask you, what specific commands of God are you pushing to the side? What has God said to you that you are still saying no to? What has God said no to that you are still saying yes to? Third point of application. We must not be ruled by our feelings, but by the Word of God. We must not be ruled by our feelings, but by the Word of God. See, Saul felt compelled. He felt compelled to offer up a sacrifice. You see, he was ruled by his feelings, not by the Word of God. He was told specifically the Word of God from Samuel saying, 7 days, wait for me 7 days. But he was compelled to do something. When we allow our feelings to govern our thoughts and actions, sin is not far behind. When we allow our feelings to govern our thoughts and our actions, sin is not far behind. I cringe when I hear Christians say things like, I don't feel it's right to spank a child. I don't feel it's right to spank a child. Or, I don't feel you should stay married when you're no longer in love. Or when you have irreconcilable differences. Or, I think it's a woman's right to have an abortion. She should do what she wants with her body. Brothers and sisters, please, may we never use our feelings as the benchmark for anything. Because oftentimes our feelings are partial, and very oftentimes they're unbiblical. Fourth point. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Listen, Saul saw the troops, they were dwindling. That's what he saw. They were dwindling. And he knew that the Philistine army was amassing itself. And he couldn't find Samuel anywhere. So he took matters into his own hands. Listen, we will always fall into sin if we look at our circumstances instead of looking at our Creator. We will always fall into sin if we look at our circumstances instead of looking to the Lord. Now, maybe there is a situation in your life that seems insurmountable. You really don't know how this thing is ever going to get any better. You're in the pit, and quite honestly, you can't see daylight, so to speak. Well, you need to view that by faith. And I need to view that by faith. And we need to see and remember that God is sovereign over it. God is sovereign over whatever He's given us. And that He's ordained it. God just didn't say, well, you know, Dylan, what can I say? I mean, how did I know that you were going to get into such trouble? No, God's ordained it. And that His grace is sufficient for it. How you view things makes all the difference in the world. It really does it not? Because the world they go into panic. And they go into all kinds of crisis mode. It doesn't mean that we don't get into troubles and trials and sufferings and bad situations. We do. And I know you guys have been there and you've struggled and maybe even today you're in that. But how you view it makes all the difference in the world. Fifth, emergencies are not excuses for disobeying God's commands. Emergencies are not excuses for disobeying God's commands. Again, Saul saw this situation. He said, oh, this is a five-alarm fire here. The building is falling, and I got to do something quickly. This is a license to not obey the Word of God. Well, guess what? emergencies are usually a test of our obedience to the Word of God. That's what they are. You don't really know if you trust God until the tough stuff comes your way, right? God often tests us and hones us by pushing us to the limit. That's what He does. Listen, Samuel could have showed up on the third day, or the fourth day, or the fifth, or the sixth. He could have showed up the seventh day in the morning, right? And things would have still been better, but he waits until the last hour. He knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. But God was taking Saul to the limit. Hey, when we reach our limit, then our faith becomes apparent. You want to know if you're the real deal and you got the real stuff in you, so to speak? Well, when you're pushed to the limit, that'll show it. That'll show it. When we come to the end of our rope, are we clinging to Jesus? Or are we grasping at things in this world and in panic mode and trying any way to get ourselves out of the mess we're in, whatever that mess may be? How are we dealing with it? It's our obedience to God in the tough spots that shapes us more and more into the image of Jesus. You want to look like Jesus, and you better say yes. You better say yes, because every Christian wants that. Then it's the tough stuff that's going to make you look more like Him. Right? Somebody once used this analogy, and I thought it was brilliant. I think it was Steve Schultz. He said, when God saves us, we're like a big slab of marble, shapeless marble. But now, God is going to start making us look more like Jesus throughout our life. And that's called sanctification. And it's usually through the trials that He does that. And so what He does is He takes His big fat hammer and His big fat chisel and He starts whacking that piece of marble and making it look like something. Well, those whacks hurt, do they not? The marble flying all over the place, that's hurting stuff. But it's that stuff that makes us look more like Jesus. And that's what the trials are. That's what the emergencies are, so to speak, in life. They're making you and I look more like the King. So then, we can't let our crisis be an excuse for disobeying God. We may be willing to make exceptions. God is not. You and I may be able to, well, this is so tough. God won't mind if I just lie this time, or if I just cheat on this thing. We may be willing to make an exception. God is not. Sixth point of application. Christians are an abomination to their enemies. Christians are an abomination to their enemies. That's tough language, but it's true. As Israel became an abomination to the Philistines, so too we are an abomination to our enemies. And who are our ultimate enemies? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, he says they are principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, your major enemy, Satan and the demonic world. Oh, it's the world at large too. But basically, it's the demonic world. They're your enemies. And listen, as long as we are like Israel, weak and subjected to our enemy, they don't mind us. They'll let us exist. They'll status quo. As long as we are under the thumb of whoever our enemy is, in this case the demonic world, as long as you are doing things that are in no way ruffling the feathers, you're okay. But as soon as we show some boldness in the Lord and a willingness to battle against His enemies, you are an abomination to them. You are an abomination to them. As soon as you start saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, the gloves are on, the swords are out, the shields are up, the battle begins. As soon as you start doing that, there's a battle. The darts, so they say, are flying our way. When one goes from being a weak, lethargic believer to one with some zeal and fire for God, watch out, now the battle is underway. You see, your enemies love to see you lull to sleep by the pleasures of this world and being preoccupied with the cares of the world. Oh, that's great. Danny, you're in sleep mode? I'm going to worry about that guy. Don't just let him go. But as soon as Danny says no, no to that, and a fire is lit in his heart, that's it. Take out the darts, man. He's trouble for us now. But start earnestly seeking God. Start earnestly loving the brethren. Start earnestly promoting the gospel, and you become a stench to your foes. You become a stench. Last point. Last point of application. It's not sinning that ruins a man, but sinning and not repenting. It's not sinning that ruins a man, but sinning and not repenting. Listen, Saul sinned greatly against God. But if he had repented, he'd have been forgiven. But because he makes excuses for his sins, instead of repenting, he loses his kingdom. Listen, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. Where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. And if you are sitting here today and you are not saved, you are heading toward an eternal ruin. And your sin will indeed condemn you. But listen to me, listen. The only thing that separates you from a born-again believer is forgiveness. Is forgiveness. And it's free. It's not something you've got to shell out for. It's not something that you have to somehow earn. It's free. It's free and full to anyone who seeks after God. It's free. And if you continue to make excuses for your sin, if you continue that way, oh, when I get older, oh, I just like the life I live, oh, maybe someday, if you continue making excuses, oh, I'm not that bad. Oh, well, you know, God's not that mean to judge. Let me tell you something. God's not mean. He's just holy. And holy means he's gonna pour out his wrath on sin. That's what it means. Oh, God's loving, and he is. But God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Oh, there's that lady B. She'll be okay. Her sin put it right under that rug. No, it's front and center in his mind. If you make excuses for your sin, know that that will be your ruin. That will be your ruin. But if you cry out to God and confess your sin before him and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you will inherit eternal glory. You will inherit eternal glory. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would truly have a sense of our calling. Lord, we pray that as your sons and daughters, that Lord, we would live as sons and daughters to the fullest. Lord, pray that we would truly be Christ followers in all ways. Lord, help us, Lord, to trust you through the hard times. Trust you through the trials. Lord, trust you that when you say no, it's no. Lord, I pray that we would have such faith that we would not in any way in our minds, Lord, justify sin. Lord, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, help us not to be ruled by our feelings or make excuses, Father, for what we want. But Lord, help us to stand on your word, Lord. Even during the hardest and most grueling trials that we may face, Lord, help us to stand on the truth. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we do fight the battle against our enemies, especially the demonic world, Lord, I pray that we would not be easy target for them. Lord, I pray that we would not fall into the trap. Lord, and we may have been there before. Lord, maybe we're there now. But Lord, stir us up, Lord. May there not be a lulling of us, Father, but may there be a zeal for your word and for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, I pray that we, your people, Lord, would be very active. And Lord, as the evil one comes against us, Father, we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, Lord. And we know that you delight when your people stand for you. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, stir our hearts that way. And Father, I pray for the person or people in this place this day, Lord, who have not surrendered to Jesus, Lord, who have not repented and trusted in him alone. Father, I pray, Father, that they would see that there's no excuse in the world, Father, that will ever be accepted by you, Lord, and that their sin will ruin them forevermore. Lord, I pray that they would turn to Jesus, the only way, the only one, Lord, who can take their sin and cleanse it and pay the price for them, Lord, and make them right before you. Oh, God, please have mercy on their soul this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.